that we might dwell on high with thee. Lord, we ask that you do this through your word, by the power of your spirit, for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen. I would invite you to turn in the scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will be looking together at the last verses of the chapter, verses 32 through 40. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to what I think is the real heart of the passage, which is in verse 35, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." And I think he's talking about these two women in Kings, one of whose sons was raised by Elijah, and the other of whose sons was raised by Elisha. And then his next words are, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." And as we begin to think about this passage this morning, I want to put before you the passage that I think the author of Hebrews has in mind when he writes those words. It's actually not a passage from the Old Testament. He seems to be thinking of an account narrated in 2 Maccabees, which was well known in his day. It was not recognized as a scriptural passage, so this is from outside the Bible, but it's probably a historically accurate and reliable account. And what happened, what's narrated here in 2 Maccabees, is the way that the foreign king, a Greek overlord named Antiochus Epiphanes, came into the land of Israel, and he was trying to force Israelites to commit idolatry. And the particular form of idolatry that he wanted them to commit, which would defile them, which would violate all of their religious commitments to the Bible, was that he wanted them to eat swine's flesh that had been sacrificed upon the altar. And anyone who would not do this was to be slain. And in this particular account, which is in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, there's a woman who has seven sons. And all seven of her sons are brought before the king with her right there, and it is demanded of all of them that they eat the swine's flesh, that make the good confession, so to speak, in the eyes of the pagan overlord. Peyton Manning, that great sage of our culture, once said that panic is what happens when you don't know what the heck you're going to do. Now, I've modified that quotation slightly, but you get the idea. Panic is what happens when you don't know what you're going to do. And these people that are whose story is told here in 2 Maccabees 7, their minds were made up. They knew what they were going to do. And if we ask, how did it get there? The answer is from the big story of the Bible. So the big story of the Bible is that God created the world as a place for life to flourish, and then sin brought death into the world. And God immediately makes a promise that he's going to overcome both sin and death. And from that point forward, it is implied, I think, that God is going to raise the dead. And I think this account that we're about to read, I mean, there are explicit statements in the Old Testament that these people clearly believe that God is going to raise the dead. So listen to what one of these sons says as Antiochus Epiphanes is demanding that he eat the swine's flesh. I'll start reading actually with the account of what they did to him. It's gruesome. It says, "After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, 'Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?' He replied in his ancestral language and said to them, 'No.' Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, 'You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws.'" So it's an explicit trust that God is going to raise the dead. And then the third brother, he says, actually this is the, Yes, sorry, the third, he says, as they bring him forward, he reaches out his hands and he says, I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again. So he's clearly expecting a resurrection body. That's the third brother. The fourth brother says, it is desirable that those who die at the hands of human beings should cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, he says to his persecutors, there will be no resurrection to life. And the account goes on, but it's so apparent in this passage that these guys are hoping in the resurrection of the dead. One of our responsibilities as pastors here at Kenwood Baptist Church is to prepare you to die well. And being able to die well means you die believing God is going to raise the dead. And if you believe that, if you believe God is going to raise the dead, then you can face persecutors and refuse their demands and believe that God is going to grant you the reward that he's promised. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40 today, as I mentioned, I think verse 35 is right in the heart of this unit. And what we're going to find is that in verses 32 through 33, the author is going to summarize the other faithful. He's just going to run through them very quickly. And then in the corresponding section at the end of the unit, in verses 39 through 40, he's again going to make a summary statement there in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith. So you've got the other faithful who lived by faith at the beginning, and then those commended by their faith, all these commended by their faith at the end. The second part of the passage is really almost all of verses 33 and 34. And what we're going to have there are nine kinds of triumph. And it's almost like a funeral-style summary. You know, if you go to a funeral and they summarize everything somebody's done all across the course of their lives, that's the way this reads. It's just a list of all these triumphs. Well, that stands across from verses 36 through 38, the second to last section of the passage, where you have another funeral-style summary, but this time it's of all their sufferings. So you get a list of nine ways that they triumphed, and that's going to be matched by a list of nine ways that they suffered. And right in the middle is the promise of the resurrection, the belief in the resurrection. And I think the author's point is, it's believing in the resurrection that enables you to risk so that you triumph, and also enables you to be faithful through your suffering. I think that's what the author is trying to communicate to his audience. Now, before we dive into this passage, Hebrews 11, 32 through 40, I want to draw your attention to a variety of ways that the author points to resurrection hope here in Hebrews 11. So what I'm driving at here is, I think that this whole chapter is just shot through with the hope of the resurrection. And it seems to me that this passage, Hebrews 11, is standing across from the account in Hebrews 3 of the wilderness generation that failed to enter into God's rest. They failed to enter into life in God's realm, in God's covenant. Why did they fail? They lived for this world, not the next. They didn't risk going against the Canaanites because they looked like giants. Their safety was more important to them than obeying God's commands. And so I think one of the things the author wants to communicate is, if you want to be like those who triumphed in Hebrews 11, rather than like those who fell in the wilderness in Hebrews 3, you got to believe. You got to believe in what your eyes don't see, which includes the idea that God is going to raise you from the dead. So I think this starts in Hebrews 11 with the reference to Abel back in verse 4, who, though he died, still speaks. You know, death is not the end for Abel. It's almost like this idea is seeded in there. And then right after that in verse 5, we read about Enoch, who did not see death, but was taken. So God's power is overcoming death in these ways. And then in verses 6 and 7, we read about the flood in which all of Noah's contemporaries died. And it's almost as though Noah is reborn through this watery baptism to come through to life on the other side of the flood. And then right after that, in verses 11 and 12, we read about how Abraham and Sarah, she received power to conceive, even though she was past the age. You know, life came from her womb. And then Abraham, in verse 12, from one man and him as good as dead, Isaac is born. So life is coming from death in these cases. And verses 13 through 16 are kind of like a summary statement of all this. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And I think the author is suggesting, right up to the moment of their death, they're believing, and they believe that they're going to be raised from the dead and receive the things promised after death. And then as he continues, you get to verse 19, where as he discusses the offering up of Isaac, he says in verse 19 that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back because he took him up there to sacrifice him, to kill him, and then he received him back alive. In verses 21 and 22, both Jacob and Joseph, as they die, they're speaking to the future. And again, this is pointing to a faith that points beyond death, a faith that survives death, a faith that transcends death. They're believing the promise is going to be realized, fulfilled, even though they die physically. Verse 26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ, suffering with God's people, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And I think the implication is Moses is looking to the resurrection of the body and the renewal of creation in the new heavens and new earth. And then in verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And here again, I think the Red Sea is kind of like the flood, these waters of death that destroy the Egyptians. The Israelites come through those waters to new life, escaped and freed from slavery. So all that to say, this whole chapter is communicating God is going to triumph over sin and death. God is going to triumph over sin and death. And those who believe that, those who believe and hope in the resurrection, you're going to triumph and you're going to suffer. And through it all, you're going to be hoping in the resurrection. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start in verse 32. The other faithful, we might call this section. These are all the people that the author has not yet discussed. So, you know, he starts at the beginning with these verses 1 through 7. It sort of works up to Noah and the flood. And then verses 12 through 21, it really focuses on Abraham. And then verses 22 through 30, it really focuses on Moses. A little bit into the conquest with Rahab. And now we get all the rest in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of," and now he's going to list these guys out of order. It's interesting the way that he structures this, because Gideon in Judges 6 through 9 actually comes after Barak in Judges 4 and 5, and Samson in Judges 13 through 16 actually comes after Jephthah in Judges 11 and 12, and then David, of course, starting in, you know, 1 Samuel 15 or so, he comes on the scene. And we've already had Samuel, and then we have and the prophets. Why would he do this? Well, people have made different proposals, and one of the proposals is that we've got sort of two-person pairs here, and maybe he lists the more prominent one first. So Gideon is maybe more prominent than Barak, Samson more prominent than Jephthah, David more prominent than Samuel. Maybe that's an explanation for it. I'm not sure I can explain why the author did this. I'm just observing that he did it. But let me draw your attention to a reality about every one of these guys. Gideon, you'll remember, after his conquest in Judges chapter 8, he made that ephod. And that ephod became a snare to Israel. And they committed idolatry with it. Barak, you'll remember, when Deborah the prophetess said to Barak, "Go fight the battles of the Lord," he said to her, "I'm not going unless you go with me." To which she said, "Okay, but the way you're going is not good, and God will give the glory to a woman. And then, you remember how Jael drove the tent peg through his head. Samson, we know the famous failures of Samson. He got his head shaved, he lost all his strength, he died under the when he pulled down the house on the Philistines, having broken every aspect of his Nazirite vow. Jephthah made that foolish vow, sacrificed up his own daughter. David, terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Samuel, he made his sons judges, but they didn't walk in his ways. You know, it was clear fatherly failure and then fatherly favoritism. But you know, the author doesn't mention any of that. The author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mention any of those failures. The author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks in verse 33. He says, who through faith, and then he's going to list out their triumphs. Now, I think this is really instructive about how we think about other believers. I think this is really instructive about how we regard believers from the past. This guy is not focusing on all the ways that the present would condemn these guys from the past. This author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is focused on the good things they did. They did good things by faith. Were they sinners? Absolutely. Did they fail the Lord? No doubt. Were all those things I just listed wrong? No question. Clearly, it was unrighteous what they did in some instances. But look at how they're remembered. They're not remembered for their sins. They're remembered for their triumphs. The triumphs by faith that they accomplished. And I think that we should think likewise. This author's not denying those narratives. He's not trying to hide anything that happened, but he's remembering the faithful for their faithfulness. And I think that's instructive for us. These guys are remembered not for their glaring sins, but for their faith. So, as I've kind of alluded, I think this list of 9 kinds of triumph, this sort of funereal summary of the triumphs here in verses 33b through 34, largely is going to tell us about these guys who have just been listed. So verse 33, when it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. We read earlier in the service about how Gideon drove the Midianites out of Israel. This became a famous battle for the people of Israel, and it's alluded to in places like Isaiah 9, when Isaiah just references, as on the day of Midian, and he's recalling Gideon's great triumph. And we could think of the ways that Jephthah and also Samson and also David, they had these great triumphs conquering kingdoms. The second item, and I think maybe these 9 things fall into 3 sets of 3. So these first 3 seem to be related to one another. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. I think in particular what the author is getting at is the way that these guys enforced the law of Moses. They upheld God's commandments in the nation of Israel and thereby enforced justice. And then the third item there is obtained promises. And among all the things that we could mention, I would just refer you to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David receives from the Lord these astonishing promises about how God is going to raise up his descendant after him and establish the throne of his kingdom forever and be a son to God himself. That David obtained magnificent promises from the Lord. And then as we move into the second set of 3, I think we're getting, you know, that last statement of verse 32 reads, and the prophets. So in particular, I think he's going to think of Daniel and the 3 young men with him in the book of Daniel. Now, when he says in verse 34 that these guys by faith, through faith, quenched the power of fire. And you know, Daniel and those 3 young men, as we use that text from Daniel 3 in our call to worship, they made that great declaration, and then the king threw them into the fiery furnace, and they were not harmed by it. The next statement, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And with several of these guys, they had remarkable battlefield occasions when death was certain for them, and yet the Lord delivered them. I passed right over the last statement of verse 33. Stop the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, you know, he persists in praying to his God, and they throw him into the lion's den. So I think the stopping of the mouths of lions is Daniel's experience in the lion's den. The quenching of the power of fire, his three friends. And then escaping the edge of the sword would bring in the other guys who fought many battles. Barak, Jephthah, David, even Samuel at various points. And the Lord preserved their lives. The last three points to the way that God uses the weak things of the world. The last three statements made about these guys points to the way that every one of these guys, in different ways, were either peculiar or they were weak. They were unexpected champions. Nobody looked at them and thought, that's obviously the guy that's going to deliver Israel. So first, they were made strong out of weakness. This is a great theme of the book of Samuel, the way that the Lord lifts up the needy from the ash heap and makes him to sit with princes. In fact, that's almost like a summary of David's career. David goes from being a shepherd boy in the field whose father doesn't even call him in when the prophet arrives to anoint one of the sons of Jesse king. Jesse runs all his sons before Samuel, and Samuel's like, you must have another son somewhere. And Jesse's attitude apparently was, well, I never thought you'd want David. He's out there with the sheep. And Samuel says, summon him. We will not go until he comes. So they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. You know, when the angel first appears to Gideon, he's essentially hiding from the enemy. And the angel says to him, greetings, O mighty warrior. You know, and it's this ironic scene where this guy's hiding from the enemy. He's clearly a coward. And the angel of the Lord greets him as a mighty warrior. They became mighty in war. And then they put foreign armies to flight. It's great triumphs, the way that just those 300 men of Gideon, you know, he had this great force of thousands upon thousands, and it's winnowed down to 300 men. And they were, those 300 were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Great triumphs. God's power on display in the weak things of the world. And I would say to you today, the fight's not over. The fight's not over. God is still choosing the weak things of the world. And God is still doing these kinds of triumphs where unexpected deliverance comes from an unlikely champion. Just think of someone like William Wilberforce, who fights against the slave trade his whole life, and then it's finally achieved. And all of Western culture, indeed all of human culture, is altered by what he accomplished. The Lord is doing these kinds of things. While there's life, there's hope. And I think this author would add, while there's the hope of the resurrection, there's hope. So we want to persevere. And we want to be those who don't underestimate the power of God. Don't underestimate the power of God. You need, just think in terms of those concentric circles that Gabe outlined in Sunday school. That's a great analysis of how we seek to impact our society. You start with your personal self-control. You need to believe the power of God to make you mighty in war, in your spiritual fight to overcome sin. And then you move out from that inner self-control circle, your personal holiness, to your family. You believe in the power of God to regenerate members of your family and change their lives and make them holy. And then you move out to your church. You believe in the power of God's word to make your church mighty in war. And we're talking about the spiritual warfare that pulls down strongholds and that actually accomplishes what God wants done in terms of the Great Commission in society today. and then you move out to that Wilberforce impact on society. Believe the power of God. There's enormous triumph. And that brings us to verse 35. Verse 35, we read here, women received back their dead by resurrection. And you know the stories in 1 Kings chapter 17 and in 2 Kings chapter 4. They're fascinating stories, and it's also fascinating the way that the author of Kings parallels these two accounts. I think this is what he likely has in mind. And in both cases, the prophet, first Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and then Elisha in 2 Kings 4, they first provide for a widow with like a jar or a jug, and then in the very next account, they raise a son from the dead. And these resurrections were really resuscitations, because these boys, when they were raised from the dead, they were not given glorified bodies. And I think that that is what the author has in mind when he says there in verse 35, having said women received back their dead by resurrection, and then he goes on and maybe talks about these martyrs in 2 Maccabees 7, some were tortured, refusing to accept release on condition of committing idolatry, so that they might rise again to a better life. The better life I think he has in view is the resurrection of the body to the glorified state in the new heaven and new earth. And if we were to go through the book of Hebrews, he's talked in chapter 1 about how Jesus inherited a name better than the angels. And then he talks in Hebrews 6:9 about how he's expecting better things for his audience. He thinks they're going to believe and then have a better reward, better things he hopes for them. He speaks in 1 Corinthians, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22, and then Hebrews 8:6, he speaks of how Christ has inaugurated a better covenant made on better promises, accomplished by means of the better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of how those who believe have a better possession, Hebrews 10:34, and an abiding one. We're looking in Hebrews 11:16 for a better country, and now Hebrews 11:35, he expects resurrection to a better life, a better life. We don't want to live forever in this state, fallen, sinful, broken, twisted. We want to be raised to a better life, when all things will be made new, when every tear will be wiped away. And if you approach life from that perspective, it's like it loosens your grip on this world. And it makes it where you don't feel a need to cling desperately to this life, as though this is all that matters. It opens up the realization that actually there are more important things than staying alive in this world now. Like being faithful to the Lord so that you can be raised to the better life. The better life that this author clearly makes clear, he makes plain, the Lord Jesus makes possible for his people. So we have the nine kinds of triumph, and then we have the resurrection here in the center. Now we have the nine kinds of suffering in verses 36 through 38. He says there in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging. And we can think of the ways that, as you read the Old Testament, at various points, prophets in the Old Testament are mocked. Go on up, you bald head, one of them is mockingly urged to do. And then with Jeremiah, with Isaiah, they clearly received the scorn, the disapproval of the establishment in Israel that was rejecting the Lord. Mocking and flogging. They were beaten at various points, and even chains and imprisonment. And then it goes from this sort of verbal and physical punishment in verse 36 to murder, martyrdom, and death in verse 37. So it says there in verse 37, they were stoned. As I looked into this, I think it's the case that there are only two occasions where someone is stoned in the Old Testament. One of them is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. I do want to read that to you. The author of Chronicles writes, Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And then the narrative goes on from there. This is the Zechariah that Jesus mentions when he says the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. The other person that's stoned, though, in the Old Testament is Naboth. And when the wicked king wanted to seize his vineyard, they conspired against him and they stoned him with stones. And I think in that case, this is just a faithful Israelite trying to live righteously before the Lord and trying to maintain his inheritance of land that the Lord has given to him. So they were stoned. And then it says there in verse 37, they were sawn in two. And again, here I think the author seems to be pointing to extra-biblical traditions about what happened to the prophet Isaiah. And there are these stories in extra-biblical writings about how the wicked king was persecuting Isaiah, and Isaiah went and actually hid in a hollowed-out tree, according to this story. And when they found him hidden in the tree, the wicked king decreed that since he had hidden in a tree, he would be killed the way that you take down a tree, and so they sawed his body in two. Now, the next statement says, they were killed with the sword. And I think the author here is intentionally reminding us of what he said back in verse 34 about these folks who escaped the edge of the sword. So some of them escaped the edge of the sword, but some of the faithful were killed with the sword. And in some cases, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, they escaped until they didn't. And eventually, the wicked caught up with them and put them to death. And then, perhaps there in verse 37, speaking of particularly Elijah, who had this goat skin or skins of sheep and so forth. This language is used to describe Elijah's clothing and a leather belt. And then Elisha picks up the mantle of Elijah. He says they went about in skins of sheep and goats. And then sort of summarizing their experience, he says they were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So these people that the world persecuted and put to death, the world thought them unworthy. And this author is saying it was actually the world that was unworthy of them. These guys that this author is describing, they valued the world to come more than life in this world. And that's what made this world unworthy of their continued presence in it. And so it will be for you. The world was unworthy of Christ. That's who the world was really unworthy of. And your Christ-likeness, your commitment to the Lord Jesus, your faith that he will raise the dead, this will make you Christ-like and likewise make the world unworthy of you. Precisely because you're looking for that better life in verse 35 that will be had in the better country in verse 16. Now, when we reflect on these statements, that last statement there in verse 38 summarizes them. They were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Clearly, because of the persecution visited upon them, they were driven out of their homes. They were like the Lord Jesus, who said at one point in his ministry, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Homeless, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Clearly, their experience is worse than what the audience of this letter had endured. If you look back at 10:34, he says to them, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, So they've been persecuted for the gospel. Because of the gospel, people in their culture felt free to go plunder their possessions. But probably they're not yet homeless. And he's going to say in 12:4 to them, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So it's like he's saying before and after this account of these sufferings, it hasn't gotten bad this bad for you yet. But he wants them to be ready for when it does. He wants them, when it does, not to be like that team that the Indianapolis Colts played that year. You know, that Manning made that statement, panic is what happens when you don't know what to do, or don't know what you're going to do. In one of the years of their football seasons, Tony Dungy, the coach of the Colts, made the Colts practice with soaking wet footballs at the end of practice. Last 15 minutes of every practice, he would take footballs, plunge them in these buckets of water, and then make the offense run the plays. At one point, one of Peyton Manning's teammates said to him, we play in an indoor stadium. Why are we practicing with soaking wet footballs? Well, the Super Bowl that year was in Miami, which is not an indoor stadium, and there was a torrential downpour. And on that day, they're all kind of looking at each other going, okay, now we know why we practice with wet footballs all season. And this is where the author wants to put us in position to be. That when the time comes, we know what's happening. And we're ready for it. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And he means in the here and now. They didn't receive the new Eden, the new heavens and new earth, the glorified body. I mean, at one level, he's already said back in verse 33 that they obtained promises. They obtained promises, as in they lived in such a way that God made promises to them, but they didn't receive what was promised. They died in faith. And he explains in verse 40, this was because God had provided something better for us. And again, there's that word better, something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think what the author is getting at is related to the way that back in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10, he speaks of how Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And then in verse 10, he speaks of how God, in bringing many sons to glory, made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering, and I think the author is suggesting that the people of Jesus are going to be made perfect through suffering. And this idea of perfection, so not only are the old covenant faithful not going to be made perfect apart from us, and not only are we going to have to suffer through both triumph, the things that we'll have to risk to bring about triumph, and suffering in order to be like Christ made perfect, I think that ultimately what this author is getting at is when we are able to dwell with unveiled face in the direct presence of God, it will be because we have been purified through suffering. It will be because we, like Christ, have first completed our course and been refined and experienced such things that make our faith like pure gold refined by the fire. I think this is what the author is getting at. And as we close, I want to invite you to think about that moment when you will stand before the risen Christ. And I suspect that it's going to be like maybe you've had some experiences that anticipate this. Maybe you've run a race and you've thought to yourself at the end of the race, I had more to give. Or perhaps I could have trained harder. Or maybe you've taken a test and you know I could have been more diligent in my preparation. When we stand before Christ, I think we're all going to feel, I wish that I had risked more for him. I wish that I had given more sacrificially for his name. I wish that I had suffered more, endured more. I wish that I had been more fully devoted to his cause. I think we're all going to feel that way. And the thing for us to do is to reflect on what this author is speaking of when he says, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then to reflect on their funeral triumphs. They were those who conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and so forth. And they were also those who were stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword. We want to think about the funeral triumphs and the funerary list of sufferings. And we want to put our hopes firmly in the resurrection. And we want to look to that better life. And we want to live now like we will wish we had lived when that day comes. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who in that passage that we read earlier in the service, escaped many things, endured many things, until they beheaded him. And Lord, we also want to be mindful of the way that the Apostle Paul expressly declared that we should follow him as he followed Christ. And the Lord Jesus also escaped many times, passed right through a crowd that wanted to throw him over the cliff. And he endured much persecution and affliction, and he evaded the hands of those who were trying to kill him until they crucified him. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know when we should avoid the persecutors, escaping through windows and hiding in various ways, and when the time comes for us to make the good confession and confess Christ before men, that we might be confessed by him before you. Lord, we ask that you'd give us wisdom, resolve, courage, confidence, faith that you will raise the dead. And Lord, make this faith not only something that will take us through some intense persecution that might demand our lives, but a faith that will purify us in our daily duties and responsibilities. A faith that will enable us to restrain our tongues from making acerbic or acidic comments to the people that we live with. Lord, reform us. Make us holy, we pray, by this faith. Cause the hope of the resurrection to make us those who love our neighbor and who trust you even in the low-grade sufferings that we experience, the minor inconveniences that we deal with. We ask that you do this for the glory of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.